In many ways, this was a very difficult sermon to prepare for. Very sobering subject that we deal with this morning. So please continue to pray for me, even as I am preaching this morning, that God would bless these words. Since the days of the Protestant Reformation, church discipline has been one of the three marks that defines a true church. According to the Reformed faith and all those denominations that trace their roots back to the Protestant Reformation, a church that fails to faithfully administer church discipline is no true branch of the visible church. That's how important this practice is. It, together with the faithful preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, are what define a true church. A church that is lacking any one of these three marks is not to be considered a true church. But sadly, the mark of church discipline seems to be one that is difficult to find in many churches today. No doubt there are a number of reasons, all of them poor reasons, as to why this is so. And we're going to consider a good number of those reasons this morning. And we're going to do that in order to satisfy any questions that might even be upon your mind this morning as we approach this subject. So then, what are some of the reasons why this mark is so neglected today? Well, to begin with, some churches view church discipline as a hindrance to church growth. Some churches don't practice church discipline because they know many people will be turned off by it. It's not a popular thing to do. So they don't practice it out of fear that it might make their church less attractive to the seeker or to the visitor. But brothers and sisters, we must be more concerned about offending our Savior than the possibility of perhaps offending a visitor. And in the end, we as God's people must be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is the one who builds His church. And since He is the one who builds His church, we can trust that He will do so, regardless of how people might react to witnessing discipline taking place within His church. In fact, being faithful in this area might even be used of our Lord to attract people to His church. Some churches view church discipline as something that is legalistic. They insist that Christ's church is to be full of grace through and through, and that any sort of discipline is contrary to grace. But folks, church discipline is not legalistic. And by now, we should all know that legalism, properly understood, is men adding to God's law. It's men enforcing man-made laws or man-made interpretations of God's laws upon others in the church, and persuading people to believe that obedience to these man-made laws will earn them salvation. That's legalism. As we will see, church discipline is not a man-made practice. It's not a man-made law. God is the one who instituted it. God is the one who has ordained it. It's not legalism to do what God says. It's not legalism to encourage others to do what God says. It's unfortunate that that term legalism is thrown around so much today by people who don't quite aren't quite able to fully understand what is meant by that term, what it means. Obedience to God's law is not legalism. We don't get off the hook. We don't get off the hook of responsibility to obey God's law by simply playing the legalism card. It's not that easy. We can't just say, well, God demands obedience, but, you know, obedience to God's law is legalistic, so I don't have to do it. It's not that easy. We can't just forsake the responsibility that God has placed upon us. Some churches view church discipline as unloving. Again, they would say that the church should be all about love and grace. And indeed, we concur that the church ought to exhibit love and grace. That is for certain. But folks, church discipline is not unloving. In fact, the very opposite is the case. The Scriptures teach us, in no uncertain terms, that to not discipline our children is to hate them, right? The Scriptures also teach us that our Father in heaven disciplines those whom He loves. And we're further told what it means to love God. God says that to love Him is to keep His commandments, to do what He says. So to faithfully practice church discipline is not unloving, but is loving. When it's done according to God's Word, church discipline is an act of love. And to not do it is what is unloving. To allow a person to go on unrepented in their sin after they've been confronted by it, and to not say anything or do anything about it, that is unloving. To not warn somebody of the danger that they are in. To not warn somebody that they are on that broad road to destruction is unloving. And in fact, folks, that is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. It is a violation of the Sixth Commandment to not warn a brother of the danger that is before him. Some churches claim that the practice is judgmental and therefore unbiblical. Surely you've heard people say that no one has the right to judge another. People are quick to quote that passage out of context, which says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But folks, the point Jesus makes there is for us to not judge unfairly. That's His point. To not judge unfairly, lest we be judged unfairly. It echoes that plain teaching of Scripture that teaches us to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. And additionally, the Scriptures are clear in teaching us that we are to be judges on certain matters. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that we will know people by their fruit. Well, you need to make a judgment call about the fruit in a person's life in order to get an idea of where they might be in relation to the kingdom of heaven. You have to make a judgment call in order to know that. Furthermore, speaking to a multitude, Jesus said these words, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There's the command, judge, and judge with righteous judgment. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verses 12 and 13, when he says this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." In that passage, Paul readily admits that the elders are to make judgments and to make those judgments within the church. He's telling them, we don't have the right or the responsibility to judge outside the church, but we do have that responsibility to do so in the church. Another reason for the lack of church discipline in the churches is due to the rise of individualism. Some people won't and can't accept the fact that they should be held accountable for what they believe and how they live. For what they believe and how they live. They believe these matters are personal, and that they are between them and God alone, and nobody has a right to question them about what they believe or how they live. These people think about themselves as being sort of islands unto themselves. It's just me and my Bible, and that's it. That's all that really matters in life. But the fact is, folks, the church is a body. Over and over in God's Word, He calls the church a body. The church is a family. The local congregation especially is a tight-knit family. And we are to be involved in each other's lives. We are supposed to care about what people believe in this family. We're supposed to care about how people behave in this family. That's what families do. They care about these kinds of things. And there can be no doubt that our Lord Jesus has structured His church in such a manner that there is a biblical form of authority in the church, and that we are to be subject to that authority in matters pertaining to our beliefs and our conduct. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear in 1 Peter 5:5. Very simple command here. Be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. In Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions the fact that he had excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he did so because they were teaching false doctrine, and they were blaspheming God through that false doctrine. So we are to be accountable to our elders in matters pertaining to our beliefs and also to our conduct. Christians are not to live as though they are lone rangers in the church. We are part of a family. Some churches don't practice church discipline because it's difficult to do. Let's face it, it's easier to not have to do it. Church discipline, especially the corrective sort, is some of the most difficult work the elders are called to do. It doesn't get any harder than this. If it were up to us, I think we would all concur, we wouldn't do it. But as we will see, it's not up to us. Christ our King has delegated this responsibility to us, and He requires us to be faithful to it. Now, some people, no doubt, are fearful of any thought of church discipline because of the terrible experiences they've either heard about or experienced personally. They know of discipline cases gone bad, of discipline cases applied wrongly, and so they're gun-shy, and we can kind of understand that. I mean, if you've been abused by elders within a church, it's quite understandable why you would be gun-shy at the mention of church discipline. Indeed, church discipline can be exercised sinfully, and it is done sinfully at times. There are elders who do, in fact, lord it over their flocks and intrude upon the personal liberties that Christians legitimately have in Christ Jesus. These things do happen. There are Pharisaical elders within the broader church. And those who are under this kind of leadership ought to work within their churches to have these men dealt with. And if they have no means to do so, they ought to leave that fellowship and find a faithful one. A faithful church with a Presbyterian form of church government. There's no excuse, folks, for these tyrannical elders. They are the ones, really, who ought to be under the discipline of the church. But, folks, you know what's coming next, I think. Just because there are unfaithful elders who administer church discipline in a sinful way doesn't mean church discipline is altogether unbiblical. Think about this. Just because there may be corrupt cops in society who abuse their authority doesn't give us the right to throw off all authority and presume that all cops are corrupt. That would be foolish. Now, another failing aspect of church discipline today can be seen in that discipline doesn't seem to carry much weight with those who are under it. You see, given the thousands of churches in existence today, and especially the many large mega churches, a person can simply move on to the next church without ever having to own up to the fact that he or she is under discipline. Because of this, those who remain unrepentant can just hop from church to church as they desire without ever being held accountable for their unrepentance. This happens. In fact, a person can attend one of these mega churches for years without ever even coming into contact with the eldership of that church. And it's quite easy to do this because so many churches today don't even have church membership. You don't even have to meet with the elders. You don't even have to become a member of their churches. So people come and go as they please with no accountability. So, folks, given all these reasons, church discipline is not a popular practice in many churches today. But if we desire to be as faithful as we can concerning these matters, we will take heed to what God's Word has to teach us about church discipline and how we can all do our part in bringing Him glory through it and in it. We turn now to our classic, the classic text on this subject, and that's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Hear once again God's word. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. As we begin considering this text, I'd like to first of all mention that the goal or the aim of all church discipline is restoration. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to reclaim that brother or sister in Christ. That is the ultimate goal in this. The goal is stated for us plainly in verse 15. It's to win your brother, right? The aim or the motive, or the goal is not to remove difficult people from the church. That's not the aim. That's not the goal. The goal is to reclaim or to restore those members who are going astray. So the goal of all church discipline, whether we're talking about the first step or the final step, is restoration. Now, the second thing I'd like to point out is the fact that church discipline, this is something that I think people forget or fail to see. Church discipline is a responsibility of all Christians, not just the elders. It's a responsibility of all Christians. Indeed, only the elders, though, have the authority to pronounce binding judgments on members. But the fact is, all Christians play a role to some extent. Look at the text. It says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The first step in all church discipline, or in most cases of church discipline, I should say, is between two members in the church, and it's to be done privately. It's a responsibility you have as members in Christ's church. So all Christians have the responsibility to go to a brother or sister who has sinned and to talk with them privately about that sin, to seek to win that brother or sister over. And in the case where he or she doesn't repent, we are to bring along one or two others to meet with that person to try to straighten matters out, to try to get things resolved. Now, some people think that the extra people there are brought along for the purpose of persuading the person that they are in sin, or to bring witnesses to bring judgment against that person that you're confronting. But that's not, I don't think, what the text is teaching us. It seems to me that the purpose of having extra people is to have more people consider the issue, to have more ears, to have more eyes. After all, the person confronting the brother, the person who's actually confronting the brother, could be the person who's off, could be the person that needs to be corrected. Maybe they're not seeing things straight, and they need to be told by the other witnesses things aren't right with them. Perhaps there's a misunderstanding. Perhaps what the person thought was sin wasn't sin after all. But regardless, the Scriptures teach that there is wisdom in a plurality of counselors, and that's why we bring along some extra people when the person doesn't respond rightly after the private meeting. Now, most discipline typically does and ought to end right there. It should. Typically, most discipline doesn't make its way to the elders and to eventual censures. Most of the discipline in the church, we should hope, will be taken care of at that level, with brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters. Let us pray that that is done, even in this congregation. So the elders aren't the only ones to practice church discipline. We all have a responsibility to carry it out. But note the phrase, we are to carry it out when it's needed. We carry this out when needed. Some people are a bit overactive in this means. Some people are a bit overactive in searching for sin in the lives of others And that's not what is meant here. We are not supposed to become private investigators of the lives of each other. That's not the intent of church discipline. And we don't have to confront each other for every sin that we see in each other's lives. If that were so, we would have no time to do anything else in the church. We'd be constantly just confronting each other over sin, over sin, over sin. We sin every day. And if we were to confront people every day over the sins that we see them committing, that would be our business for eternity. Right? The scriptures do mention, and we can take comfort in the fact that they mention that we can also have that prerogative of allowing love to cover over a multitude of sins. There's some sin that is better to just allow love to cover over and to not have to confront a brother or sister over it. That's not all sin. Some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins will have more of an effect on a congregation than others, and we need to be discerning as to which is the case. But that said, not all sin, not every single sin that you see in the life of another person needs to be confronted. Another thing to consider is that the only basis for reproving somebody is if they've actually committed sin. That's the basis. Is if they've actually committed sin. Sin occurs when we've broken one of God's law. Right? Sin occurs when we've broken one of God's laws. Now, please note the fact that we're only to do this when we are persuaded that a brother or sister has broken God's law. We don't initiate church discipline with somebody because we don't like them. We don't initiate church discipline with somebody because we don't like the way that they talk or we don't like their views on certain matters. That's not the basis or the reason for bringing on church discipline. Sin is the only right reason for reproof. You need to be persuaded that what you have seen is actually sin before you go to that brother or sister. We should also note that it's best to deal with these matters as quickly as possible. As quickly as possible, whether we are the ones who committed the sin or whether we're the ones who were sinned against. The scriptures encourage us to settle matters in a timely manner. In Matthew chapter 5, imagine the wisdom of God. We see it in plain sight before us. Matthew chapter 5, we are told that if we come to worship and we suddenly realize that we've sinned against somebody, we are to leave that worship service and go and be reconciled to that brother or sister in Christ. Now let me ask you, is there anything more important in this life than to worship your God? To come together and to be in His presence as we are this morning? Yet what does God say? He would rather you leave this all-important matter and go be reconciled to your brother. That's how important and how quickly God wants reconciliation to happen. There's no time to waste. It stands to reason that we ought to be timely in confronting people over all sin. Over all sin. If we're going to confront somebody on it, do it. Don't just sit on it. And you also see the wisdom of God in His prescription for dealing with sin and the other way. Whether you're the one who sinned or whether you're the one who was sinned against, no matter which party you are, listen to this, no matter which party you are, you have the responsibility to go to the brother. Doesn't matter if you're the one who was sinned against or you're the one who committed the sin. You have the responsibility to go to that brother or sister in Christ. That means you never, folks, you never have the prerogative to just sit back and say to yourself that you're going to wait until that other person comes to you. That's not an option. That's not an option. We are to deal with these matters in a timely manner, and they are also to be done privately at first, as we've already seen. Wrongs are not to fester. Grudges are not allowed. Roots of bitterness are not allowed. And gossip is absolutely forbidden. Absolutely forbidden. The more time that you allow to go by, the more prone you're going to be to these matters, to these things, like holding a grudge, allowing a bitter root to grow within you over that relationship. You need to work it out. God also says in His Word that we are not to allow the sun to go down on our anger. Which means, again, that we are to deal with relationship issues in a timely manner. That's the point. Take care of it. As you have opportunity, Take care of it. Get it done. Consider, if you would, how much tension, how much alienation would be avoided in the church if all of us were just more faithful in dealing with the sin that we face as God has commanded. How many relationships would be saved? How many times we would not find ourselves harboring bitterness in our hearts toward one person or another? If we would just do what God says in the way that He says to do it, we would save ourselves a lot of grief, a lot of heartache. Well, so far we've given attention to the first two steps in the disciplinary process. The third step is to be taken if the brother still hasn't repented after the first two steps. The third step is to take the matter to the church, which is to say, take the matter to the elders. Now, I won't develop this very much this morning, but if you go to Matthew 16:18, and you then compare that passage with Matthew 18:18-20, you'll notice that the authority of the keys of the kingdom is something Jesus has given to the elders of the church. I know the Roman Catholic Church makes a lot about the passage in chapter 16 and verse 18, because Peter is said to be given the keys of the kingdom there. But you'll note that after the Lord says that He's been given the keys of the kingdom, that He has the power to bind things on earth and they will be bound in heaven, to loose things on earth that will be loosed in heaven. Jesus says that very same statement to all the disciples in Matthew 18. So this authority is not given just to one man as a pope. It's given to all the elders within the church collectively. Okay. In the third step, the elders are to consider the matter and they are to confront the one who has sinned and to make that matter public at that point. And make the matter public at that point. After the person has not responded the way that they ought, responded in repentance, it becomes necessary at a certain point for the elders to make the matter public and to deal with it publicly. If he doesn't listen to them then the final step is taken and the person is to be counted as a Gentile and a tax collector. And by that is meant that he's to be treated like somebody outside the covenant community. Okay? He's to be treated as though he's no longer a brother in Christ's church. Now, folks, this is no light judgment. This is no light judgment. This pronouncement is, in fact, a pronouncement of Jesus Christ Himself. Remember what Jesus said to the 70 ministers in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus said, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." There's authority given to the elders of the church concerning these matters. When they speak, if they are in agreement with God's word and doing things according to God's word, as they speak and as they pronounce judgments, they are from heaven itself. That's the gravity of the issue before us this morning. Again, in Matthew 16 and also in Matthew 18, Jesus clearly says that whatever is bound or loosed on earth by the elders or bound or loosed in heaven is to be bound or loosed in heaven. The two things go together. So those judgments which the elders speak, which have been arrived according to God's word, again, are the very judgments of God Himself. And so we're reminded just how serious a thing this is. And anybody who laughs at the judgment of the church laughs to his own peril. This is no laughing matter. This is no joke. This is very serious. It's as serious as it gets in many respects. Nothing funny at all about God's judgment. It's worth noting also that excommunication has been a practice in the church from her beginning. There's a sense in which our first parents, Adam and Eve, were excommunicated when they were expelled from God's presence out of the Garden of Eden. And then not long after that, Cain was expelled from living among the covenant community in chapter 4 of Genesis. During the time of Moses, there was a constant threat to the unrepentant that they would be cut off from Israel. That was a form of excommunication. And since that time, this same censure has been practiced in the church throughout all her ages. This is something that the faithful churches have been careful to do throughout all the ages. Another thing to consider here is the ground for excommunication. The ground for excommunication. The ground for excommunication is the person's refusal to acknowledge his or her sin and to repent of it. That's the grounds. It's because they fail to acknowledge that what they have done is committed sin. And along those same lines, they fail then to repent of that sin. That's the grounds of excommunication. In other words, the ground for excommunication is not just the sin itself. It's not just the sin itself. All members in the church sin. If the ground for justification was simply sin, well, then we would all be excommunicated. But the grounds for excommunication are when a person has been confronted on their sin and fails to repent, remains obstinate in that sin. Those are the grounds for excommunication. Now, when we talk about church discipline, it's helpful to note that there are two forms of church discipline. One is preventive or positive, and the other is corrective or negative. Preventive or corrective. So far, we've mostly considered the corrective form of discipline this morning, but there's also a preventive form. The preventive form of discipline is exercised when we faithfully tend to the means of grace. In other words, when we are faithful in meditating upon God's word, when we are faithful to pray as we ought, to watch as we ought, and when we're faithful in participating in the sacraments as we ought, God can use those means in such a manner that it prevents us from needing corrective discipline. It's a means of grace God has given to His church that we might not be brought into corrective discipline. Right? It also comes, this preventive form, also comes with sitting under the regular preaching of God's Word. As we sit under the preached Word, what are we doing? Well, we're being taught. We're being taught what the Scriptures principally teach. And that is what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what our catechism teaches us. So if we're careful to listen to the preached Word and to apply it to our lives, we will know that which we ought to believe, and we will know how to conduct ourselves in the house of faith. This is a means God has instituted that we might not come under corrective discipline. Another form of preventive discipline takes place when we witness other people going through corrective discipline, even as we see going on today in the service later on. When others are publicly rebuked, when others are publicly excommunicated, it's a warning to the rest of us that we ought not to do what they have done so we don't find ourselves in that same spot. It's preventive. We are to take what happens in this way as a warning to us. As a warning. And of course, elder visitations are another form of preventive discipline. As the elders visit the families in the congregation, it's sort of like having your annual checkup at the doctor's office. During these visits, there's opportunity for instruction. There's opportunity for conversation, encouragement, and prayer. And God can use these visits to keep us from falling into sin and to keep us from falling into the need of corrective discipline in our lives. Now, I think it's also important for us to take a few moments to consider some of the other purposes behind church discipline. One purpose of church discipline is to guard the purity of the church. By dealing with sin in the church, her purity is guarded by not allowing the impurities of sin to mar her beauty. Okay? It also helps take away ammunition from the enemy that he might use against the church and blaspheme the church because of the rampant sin that is allowed to go on within the church unchecked. No doubt when churches fail to deal with sin in the church, we give the world ammunition, don't we, to use against us in making fun of us and charging us with being hypocrites and blaspheming the name of God. So, to guard the purity of the church, we do well to administer church discipline. Another purpose of church discipline is to preserve or safeguard the church from the spread of sin within it. By dealing with sin and expelling those who refuse to repent, the church is protected from the spread of sin. As you know, sin is like gangrene. In fact, Paul even mentions that he put out Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church to prevent their sin from spreading like gangrene, right? Well, just like gangrene, the only way to get rid of it is to chop it off, to take it out, to cut it out, cut off the bad parts. Paul also, in that same passage, or actually in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul there reminds us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. When sin is allowed to run rampant in a church, you can be sure that that sin will spread to other members. It's going to happen. Like dumb sheep, all of us, when we see others committing sin without any repercussions, we somehow take that to mean that it's okay to commit that sin. We think less seriously about that sin and maybe even fall into it ourselves because, well, it's not being dealt with. It must not be that important of a thing. And so it tends to spread. Now, dealing with sin through church discipline is also a safeguard in that it serves as a warning to others who are tempted to sin in those same ways. Consider what Paul says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. There, Paul says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. It's to be a warning to others. Another purpose of church discipline is to safeguard the church from having the judgment of God come upon a congregation. Simply consider the example of Achan from Joshua 7 that we read earlier in the service. His sin brought God's wrath not just upon him and not just upon his family, but it was going to bring God's wrath upon all of Israel. Right? It was going to have a spreading effect. Listen to the words also in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people, God says. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Sin has kept away goodness of God and has instead brought upon them the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians, a Newer Testament example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 30 and 31, that popular passage that we often read concerning the Lord's Supper. For this reason, Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But, he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by God. Right? When sin isn't dealt with as it ought, we endanger the rest of the congregation. Of course, another purpose of church discipline is one that was mentioned as the goal or the aim, which is to reclaim those who are disobedient. And, of course, one of the tools that God uses to bring this restoration is shame, believe it or not, shame. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says this, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him." Why? So that he may be put to shame. So that he may be put to shame. God uses shame in the life of the unrepentant to draw them to repentance. Now, as we conclude, we do well to give some thought as to how we're supposed to interact with people who have been excommunicated. And I have to admit, this is perhaps the most difficult portion that I found myself studying for and trying to get a good handle on. And so what I offer to you this morning is simply my opinion, and I encourage you to go back to God's Word, study yourself, like the Bereans, to show yourself approved, that you might be persuaded one way or the other concerning these matters. As you read through the Scriptures, we must be careful, very careful, about how we interpret the relevant passages to church discipline. It's very easy for us to become hasty and to come to incorrect conclusions about how we are to deal with those who have been excommunicated. Now, as I've read through a good number of these passages and as I've given thought to them, it seems to me, again, this is just my opinion, that there may be some variances concerning how we are to interact with those who have been excommunicated. At this point, I'm of the opinion that our level of interaction with those who have been excommunicated may be related to the reason for their excommunication. our level of interaction with the excommunicated may, note the word may have to do with the reason for their excommunication. Again, just my opinion, and I'm not saying this with absolute full conviction, but it seems to me that some of the passages where we find Paul instructing the members of the church to not keep company with certain people or not even to have a meal with certain people are dealing with people who have been excommunicated for teaching heresy or for being unrepentant in sins that are heinous and widely known and perhaps even highly contagious, socially speaking. There's a grave seriousness to these sins and the impact that they can have on other people. In those cases, it seems to make a lot of sense to stay away from people who have been guilty for heresy or have been guilty for some of the more socially damaging sins to a church. For instance, you wouldn't want anything to do with a person who's been excommunicated as a heretic. Why? Because you might fall under their heresy. You might fall into their heresy by communicating with them. You don't want to have anything to do with a person who's been labeled a heretic. Stay away from them. To be in company of a person like that is dangerous to your soul, especially if he was a teacher or pastor in the church. Also, to keep company or share a meal with a drunkard or a fornicator or a reviler or an idolater could put a person also in a bad situation, socially speaking. A person who's been excommunicated for those sins, we ought not to have any interaction with, Scripture say. For the other types of excommunications, I'm not sure whether or not we're free to have a meal with them or to go out of our way to keep company with them. Some passages seem to indicate that that we ought not to do so, that we ought not to keep company with any excommunicated or have a meal with any excommunicated. You sort of get that impression from 1 Corinthians 5 when you read it. But that said, I do believe, though, that we are free to talk with those who have been excommunicated for these other reasons, not for heresy and the other things that I've just qualified. But for people who have been excommunicated for other reasons, I do believe that we are free to talk with them whenever the occasion presents itself. It's not like we go out of our way, though, to be great buddies with them. But when the occasion presents itself, we take the opportunity to say a word to them. But here's the thing. When those occasions pop up in God's providence, we must not pretend that all is well. And we must not give them the impression that we are fellowshipping with them. There's no fellowship going on. They are outside of Christ as far as the judgments of the courts are concerned. That person is to be treated as an unbeliever. They need to know, when you have a conversation with them, they need to know that things aren't right in their fellowship with God and that things aren't right in their fellowship with you. They need to be impressed with the gravity of their situation. They ought, folks, they ought to feel uncomfortable about our relationships. God means it to be so. God would not have them to be at peace with us when they're not at peace with Him. But regardless of whether you agree with what I've just said about our interactions with the excommunicated, one thing is for sure. We ought to pray for those who have been excommunicated. We should remember to pray for him or her because, folks, so long as he or she lives, there is still hope that God might grant repentance. Now, even in saying that, I would encourage you to think about during your time as a believer, your time growing up in the church or being in the church, think about how many times you've witnessed an excommunication. And as you consider that, I would invite you to further consider how many of those who have been excommunicated were ever restored to the church. I think that's a small number in comparison. Right? So what does that tell us? It tells us that it is an extremely serious matter when a person is excommunicated because, not that we play odds, but chances are they are not going to repent. But we need to pray that God might make it so. I am encouraged. In my life, I've only seen one person restored from excommunication. But in that example, I'm also reminded that there was but one thief on the cross, right? There was one thief on the cross, and God was gracious and merciful to him. There's one thief on the cross that we might have hope, but there was only one thief on the cross that we should not presume. And so we call out to God, asking that he might grant grace to those who have undergone this extreme penalty within the church. As we consider this sad subject, let us remember to thank the Lord for his grace and mercy. And I encourage us to do that because, folks, every single one of us, every single one of us is prone to falling into some sin that could lead to our own excommunication. Nobody is beyond this. And so we need to thank God that it hasn't happened yet in our lives, and we need to continually look to him. Continually look to him that he might grant us the grace to persevere to the end, that on that last and great marvelous day we'll be invited into his presence forevermore. We're reminded that for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we would all be put out of the church. So let us be mindful of these things. I ask you now to pray with me, and in a moment we have to get to the serious business that's before us.